Glad to see everyone here back with us this evening. And continuing our thoughts, I want you to be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Friend, as we noted last week concerning the word denomination, it means in and of itself division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, division is something that Paul expressly writes against. And so we're going to look at that here tonight. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's start in verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," in other words, by His authority, "that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul asked the question then, and these are rhetorical because the answer is evident. He asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, friends, think about what Paul is writing here. And as we talked about this morning, some of the things that denominationalism says as opposed to what the Bible has to say. Denominationalism, if you remember, says that doctrine doesn't matter, that we can teach different things, and yet in verse 10, Paul says that they are to speak the same thing. He says there are to be no divisions among them, but rather they be perfectly, in the King James, literally, completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Friends, is this not what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17? And yet, when we look at the religious world today, friends, what we understand and what we see is that denominationalism flies in the face of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Jesus prays for unity, and yet here we are in the religious world today saying, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul calls for unity. Jesus called for unity. John called for unity. And so continue our thoughts this morning, as you can see on the screen behind me. We want to understand how to recognize a denomination. And friends, I'll go ahead and warn you before I put it up on the screen. There are going to be names up there because it's necessary that we see where these denominations were founded, when they were founded, as compared to the Scripture. To recognize a denomination, friend, we want to look and see if it has a scriptural name, if it was founded by the scriptural person, founded in the right place, founded in the correct way as far as the organization goes, is its worship the same as what was founded by Christ, or is it all corrupted? Let's look together. The Methodist Church, friend, was founded by John Wesley in England in 1729, as you can see the first one there on the screen. John Wesley, much like Martin Luther, as we'll mention here in just a moment, he had no intention, really, with breaking with the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, he never did. He simply wanted to get back to a less corrupt form. of the Catholic Church, but through his efforts, what we have coming out of it, what is born, is the Methodist Church. And we see them setting up their own hierarchy, so to speak. The Baptist Church, next on our list, was established by John Smith in London, England, in 1607. The Lutheran Church, which we mentioned by proxy a moment ago, was founded by Martin Luther in 1517. Again, never intending to depart from the Catholic faith, but it happened. Now, I will say something interesting about Luther is he never wanted the church that he founded to be called Lutheran. He wanted the disciples, the followers to be called Christians. He realized that that we should not go by man's name. Of course, the Catholic Church, as we talked about in our fullness of time study, in practice, the Catholic Church was really born around 325 A.D. In name, it came about, as we see on our screen, Boniface, as the first one that was recognized really in Europe and in Asia Minor as the Pope, that is universal over the church, in 606 to 608, somewhere in that area. So some 600 years removed from Pentecost, we finally see here the full apostasy of the church as God had set it up when the Catholic Church comes about in Rome in 606 or 608. The Assembly of God was established by E.N. Bell in Arkansas in 1914. Jehovah's Witness by Charles Russell in Pittsburgh, 1872. Now these, as you can go and look in history, they actually tried to set particular times that Jesus would return. And of course, we're still here. The Mormon Church was founded by Joseph Smith. He started in New York in 1830. And he got his followers and they looked for the promised land, as they called it, and they ended up settling in a wasteland, really, in Utah, at around Salt Lake City. So Joseph Smith, New York, 1830. What about the organization of the denomination? If we go to a denomination and let's back up. If we go to a denomination and we see that it was not founded by the right founder, it doesn't go by the right name, it wasn't founded in the right place or at the right time, then friends, we can rest assured before we even look at anything else that we are going to a denomination. It's not the church that Christ set up. Now, as far as the organization goes, if we're not completely sure concerning the name or the time that it was founded or anything like that, we can look at how the church, the denomination really, is set up, and we can look at that and see whether or not it coincides with what the Word of God has to say. For instance, a denomination that has a pope, cardinals, and bishops, we can rest assured that that's not what we find in the Bible. Presidents are not elected to run a church or the church in the Bible. You don't have a general conference taking place in the Bible. One man or one woman pastoral systems are not found in the Bible, then followed by a board of deacons. That's not how God set it up. You have, in some denominations, a rejection of a local eldership. They want to have a central government, if you will. And that's not how God set it up. Look with me for a moment to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14, and let's look together at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders, notice this, in every church, each congregation had their own eldership. The eldership over here on the east side of town did not have rule over the eldership on the west side of town. They each had their own eldership. and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Friends, that's just how God set it up. There is to be an eldership with deacons and evangelist preachers and the membership under them. That's how it is to be, following the rule of the elders. Denominationalism has a clergy and laity, a difference between the two. God makes no distinction. What about worship? If the name, the founder, the time and the place aren't enough, the organization isn't enough for us to know whether or not we are in a denomination, we can then look at the worship to see if it coincides with what Scripture says. Well, friends, when we look at the Scriptures, we find a simple worship. Based up, and when we're talking about worship, friends, when we assemble, who are we here for? Do we come for ourselves, friends, or are we here to glorify our God in heaven? What's the purpose behind our worship? When we look at the religious world today, much of our worship is centered, rather than worshiping God, rather it's centered around entertainment. What do I get out of it? What kind of entertainment value does it have? Friends, we have to be careful in that respect. So when we look at denominations today, friends, we find unscriptural worship. Instrumental music has been added. You'll have someone get up and sing a solo, or we'll have a choir. Now, friends, I'll go so far as this. It's also unscriptural for a group of people within a congregation that, even though they may not be up front of everybody, for them to have a set of microphones in front of them and no one else does. They might as well be up front in their different colored robe too. It's the same thing. Unscriptural worship, you find denominations will omit the Lord's Supper from the first day of the week. And they'll relegate it to a quarterly thing, a bi-monthly thing, or maybe even an annual thing. When we find our examples within Scripture, showing us, friend, that we ought to partake of it on the first day of every week. Every week has a first day, doesn't it? And so we ought to partake of it then. Also, you have within denominations, and this is a very common practice within denominationalism, is tithing. Rather than a free will offering as one has prospered. Regardless of what you've brought in, regardless of what you make, we'll just give 10% and that's it. And they, a lot of times, friend, what they do is they go back and they look at what Abraham gave to Melchizedek, as well as what the Mosaic system calls for under Mosaic law. When in actuality, friend, especially under Mosaic law, the Jews gave more like 40% of their annual income. And so under the New Testament, we're not given a percentage, are we? You're not told to give so much of what you've brought in. It's simply said to be a free will offering. To give cheerfully and from the heart. And we as Christians is what we ought to follow. And then of course, obviously, within denominations, you have denominational doctrine being preached instead of the Word of God. You know, I used to listen to Adrian Rogers. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Adrian Rogers used to be the Baptist preacher that preached at Bellevue in Memphis. And it's, listen, you drive by Bellevue off of I-40 there, and it looks like a high school or even a college campus instead of a church building. It's huge. They have their own softball complexes. They've got a bowling alley, several different things there. But anyway, I would listen on Sunday mornings. I had about a 40 to 45 minute drive to Nesbitt, Mississippi, on Sundays. And Adrian Rogers would be on the radio, and I would listen to his sermon from my apartment to Nesbitt. And man, the first 35 minutes of his sermon were scriptural. right down the line until you got to the part about wanting to be saved. And the last 5 to 10 minutes of his sermon, friend, was pure denominational doctrine. It had nothing to do with Scripture. Not a thing he said in the last 5 or 10 minutes of every one of his sermons on Sunday morning can be found in Scripture. Wasn't there. And we find that happening in denominational pulpits all across this country and all across the world. We'll give you what the Scripture says up to a point. And then we'll put in what we've been taught all our lives. We'll put in our own traditions and our own doctrines rather than continuing to preach the Word of God. There's something that's happening in denominations as well, as you'll find folks offering prayer to the Holy Spirit. You have altar calls, or you'll have prayers given not in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. In certain denominations, you have folks that pray to certain, quote, saints, rather than praying unto the Father. Friends, you don't find that in Scripture. Every prayer that you read in Old or New Testament is directed to the Father. Every one of them. You go and read the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, and even some of the songs that we sing, friends, are actually prayers that have been written down. And they're directed to the Father. We don't have authority. Scripture does not give us authority to pray to anyone else or by anyone else's name. And so these things that we've just mentioned, friends, would fall under the heading of unscriptural worship. And then you have, as I mentioned Adrian Rogers a few moments ago, an unscriptural plan of salvation. It can't be found in Scripture. Denominationalism will say, well, all you got to do is receive Jesus in your heart. Friends, there's so much more to obeying the gospel, to obeying and receiving and salvation than just asking Jesus or receiving Jesus into one's heart. Someone says you just have to pray through. You got to pray real hard for a specified amount of time. Maybe even with fasting. That's not what's taught in the Scriptures, friends. Someone says, well, you know, we're born depraved, and so in order for us to be saved, we actually have to be baptized as an infant. Friends, again, we can't find one Scripture that teaches such. Well, someone says, well, you know, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Friends, find me in that chapter, the chapter before, the chapter after, where baptism is ever mentioned. It's never there. It's not in that context. Well, what about changing the mode of baptism? We'll just sprinkle someone, or we'll take a pitcher of water and pour it over their head. Friends, do you know how long it would take to bury somebody just sprinkling dirt on them? A handful at a time? It's not going to happen. Or just maybe taking a shovel full of dirt and throwing it over someone and saying that's buried? That doesn't work either. Paul gives us that picture as we looked at this morning in Romans chapter 6 of what baptism is. It is a burial. We are buried into the death of Christ. It's there that we come in contact with that blood. Not only that, friends, but we are to be baptized by, as Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have other denominations that will say, well, you can be saved by faith alone. Holy of grace, and this, by the way, was one of Martin Luther's prized teachings, was the idea of one being saved by faith alone. So we talked about in our Bible class, I believe it was this morning, as a matter of fact. In our Bible class, we mentioned Martin Luther and how he centered his doctrine really upon the book of Romans. He didn't worry much about the gospel accounts. He didn't worry much about the other Pauline letters. And he cut out the book of James simply because of James chapter 2. And there are folks out there, friends, that teach all one has to do is believe. You'll be covered by grace. Now, even though Martin Luther championed that particular doctrine, friends, I don't think he read all of Romans to get that. Because if you go back to Romans chapter 6, Paul says and tells is very clear to the Roman brethren that grace doesn't work that way. You still got to do something. Someone says, well, denominationalism will teach that you can repent before you believe. That doesn't follow according to Scripture. Someone else says, well, baptism of a penitent believer is not really essential. Friends, I really don't. And again, as I mentioned last week, I want you to know that what I've said the past 2 weeks concerning denominationalism, I want you to know that I say it with all the love in my heart. I want us to be right with God, period. But I don't understand how folks can look at Mark 16:16 and say that baptism is not essential. When Jesus clearly says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And you'll talk to so many folks in denominationalism that say, well, Jesus doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned. Friends, we just don't use our common sense when it comes to Scripture sometimes. Jesus doesn't have to say he that believeth not and is not baptized. It would be redundant for him to say that. And not to mention, you go back and you look at Matthew 28, verse 19, as well as Acts 2 and verse 38. You go and you look at what takes place with Paul in Acts chapter 9. And then Paul's own recounting of that later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22. Friend, if we believe concerning baptism is not essential to salvation, then Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, but that's not what the Bible tells us. Jesus said that he needed to go into Damascus and it would be told there what he had to do in order to be saved. That's when Ananias comes after 3 days and he tells him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 22, as Paul is recounting it, Ananias comes in and asks him why he tarries. Friends, that tells me something about Paul. Paul had already heard the gospel. No doubt as he had sat, he was there when Stephen preached, after all, was he not? He had arrested countless Christians and thrown them into prison. Do you not think that they taught him the gospel? We don't read of Ananias coming in and preaching any long, lengthy sermon to him, do we? Paul already knew. He just needed to be reminded, and that's what Ananias did. He came in, he said, why do you tarry? Paul, why are you still sitting there? Get up. Arise and be baptized. And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That was the sermon of Ananias. And friends, that is how Paul was saved. It was upon his baptism that we read of Paul that he went and preached Christ in the synagogue. Why was he not doing that before if he was already saved, for one thing? Some questions for us there for us to ask. Baptism, friend, is absolutely essential. What about the doctrine that we see in denominationalism today? The Catholic Church says the Pope is infallible and he has authority, the same authority that Jesus Christ had upon this earth. Bible doesn't give any man that authority. Baptist doctrine, and as well as others, this isn't limited to the Baptist doctrine, but Baptist doctrine does teach that once one is saved, they're always saved. Friend, this goes back to Calvinism, as we have studied in one of our Bible classes. Calvinism says that concerning the perseverance of the saints, once one has been saved, he can never be lost. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Acts chapter 8, Simon was baptized for the remission of his sins. He was added to the one church, and yet Peter says that he needed to repent in order to be saved once more, in order to be welcomed back into the fold. Peter also gives for us a very vivid description of what it's like for one to come to the knowledge of the truth and then fall away again. He compares that person to a dog turning again to his vomit, or a sow that's been washed returning again to the mire. Infant baptism is a doctrine that goes hand in hand, once more, with Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that a baby is born morally depraved, and in order for his sins to be washed away, he has to be baptized. And so infant baptism follows hand in hand. Well, friends, what we read in the Scriptures is that children are innocent. Why would, if children were morally depraved, why would Jesus call upon His disciples to become as little children? Something for us there to think about. Do you know that there are folks out there that profess to believe in God, profess to believe in heaven, and yet they'll tell you there is no hell? Or at least there's no eternal hell, and what they'll refer to really is purgatory. You don't really go to hell, you go to this place of holding where you can atone for your sins there, and then eventually, when you finally made full atonement, you can go into heaven. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons teach that. Catholics have a form of purgatory. You have denominations that say that in order to prove that you've been saved, you've got to be able to speak in tongues. Friends, we don't have the time to go and look at every scripture that tells us that those types of miracles have ceased. They no longer occur. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably one of the best scriptures there to, and as we talked about that particular passage, you need to read chapter 12, really chapter 11, 12, and 13 to get the full context of what's taking place there. Others say, concerning baptism, that again, baptism is not essential, but in order to become a member of their church, one must do it. Immersion only. Jehovah's Witness teaches there are only going to be 144,000 in heaven. But friends, I know where they claim to get that doctrine, but it's not there. This is not taught in the Bible. And really, friend, when you think about it, there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. Now, you think about this for a moment. The population of San Angelo is between 90 and 100,000. There are some 7.1 or 7.2 billion people upon this earth right now. Right now. That's not counting all those that have gone before and already passed on. That's not counting all those that have already lived under the law of Moses. Where are all those that have done right in the eyes of God going to go? Friends, this again points to Calvinism. Talking there about the elect. Mormons believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. Friends, as you read the Bible, and you read the prophets, you read Isaiah, and you read Elijah, you read about what Elijah prophesied. You read Jeremiah. You know what all those prophets, the true prophets of God, had in common? What they said actually came to pass. What they wrote down, they didn't have to change. I haven't looked lately, but I know there have been at least 16 revisions to the Book of Mormon. A book that a real prophet gives shouldn't have to have a single revision because the Word was truly from God. Again, something there for us to think about. You have a host of denominations now that are saying that it's okay for women to stand in the pulpit or lead a public prayer or to wait upon the Lord's table. Friends, I believe Paul is very clear in speaking to Timothy, that God first made Adam and then Eve for one. It was Eve that was deceived in the garden, not Adam. And the way that God set things up, the man was to be in the leadership role, both in the home and in the church. That's just how God set it up. We mentioned purgatory a moment ago. Instrumental music, we see it across the board on all the denominations that we've already mentioned. You see it taking place and finding its way into each one of these denominations. And if you haven't ever read them, I encourage you to read Alan Webster's tracts on the history of instrumental music. There's two tracts on it, part one and part two. Read that. It's interesting to see how instrumental music got into these denominations. Jehovah's Witness will teach that Jesus' body is not actually resurrected. As a matter of fact, they'll go so far as to say that Jesus was not actually in the flesh at all, and that He was a created being, rather than being the actual Son of God, God in the flesh. There are those that teach faith only, Holy Ghost baptism and fire. You know, I actually had a Bible study one time with someone that said every time that baptism is mentioned in the Bible, even in Acts chapter 2, even when Jesus says something in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16, that one is to be baptized, he said every time that baptism is mentioned in the Scripture, it's Holy Spirit baptism. Now friend, when those that went to John and they were baptized in water, I don't understand how that's Holy Spirit baptism. You only read of Holy Spirit baptism, only read of it really twice in Scripture. In Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 10. That's it. Now of course it had to have happened at some point to Paul, but we don't read about it. There are others, for instance, the Baptist Church. You have to vote, you have to be voted upon in order to become a member of a particular Baptist congregation or church. I heard one preacher say that it's harder to and this is probably true of many denominations, it's harder to become a member of the Baptist Church than it is to become a member of the Lord's body. Man has made it harder to follow God than what God did. Jehovah's Witness says the Godhead is not Trinity. In other words, there's not actually three distinct personalities within the Godhead. Mormons teach there's no virgin birth, and friends, be careful here of the Bible that you use as well. Because some versions of, quote, I say versions using that term loosely, versions of the Bible will tell you, rather than predicting or Isaiah saying in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that a virgin is going to give birth, it just says simply they're a young woman. And so it does damage to the virgin birth of Christ. Jehovah's Witness says the earth will not be destroyed and that there is no eternal soul. Now, friends, think about this. How does all that we've talked about tonight compare to the Lord's church? Turn with me to a few scriptures and the lesson will be yours. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks a question. He says, let's go back to verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's asking his followers, he's asking Peter and James and John, he's asking the 12 at this point, as you go about your day-to-day lives, as you go about your business, and people are talking about me, who do they say that I am? And the disciples respond in verse 14, and they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Okay, so by this time, John had already been put to death, and they believe that he's raised from the dead, and so Jesus is John the Baptist. "Some are saying that you are Elias," or Elijah, because of the miracles that he had done. "Some thought he was Jeremiah because of his style of preaching." And then they just said, "Or one of the other prophets, maybe Elisha or Isaiah or one of these others that speak with authority as though they get their authority from God." And so Jesus asked them another question, verse 15. He said unto them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, he answers. And we get the impression here that Peter has become the spokesman by default, I guess, for the 12. And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you know what Peter's actually saying? He says to Jesus there, "You are God of heaven and earth." He admits that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's why Jesus says what He says here. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, the confession that Peter's just made, I will build, as we talked about this morning, My church." He's possessive of it, and there's only one. "And the gates of Hades, the grave, will not prevail against it." Death would not stop Jesus from building His church. Now, knowing what we've studied the past couple of weeks, and showing, friends, that the Lord's church is not a denomination, we have a responsibility laid upon us as individuals to find the one church that Jesus says He's going to build there in Matthew 16 and verse 18. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, you see the establishment of that one church. From Acts chapter 2 onward, the church is spoken of as having been established. Up until that point, it's spoken of as coming in the future. Now, if the church has been established, the kingdom has been established, the body has been established, friend, I have to ask the question, am I a member of it? Am I a member of the church of which Jesus is the founder? Am I a member of the church that was established in Jerusalem? Am I a member of the church that was established in Jerusalem around AD 33 on the day of Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Friend, am I a member of the church that is subject to the head, that is Christ, that is Jesus, that is God Almighty? And friend, if the answer to that is no, don't leave this building tonight without being a member of that church that Christ established, that He set up. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friend, if you are here this evening, having never obeyed the gospel, having never put Christ on in baptism, and you are not a member of His church, why not tonight do those things necessary? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That He bled and died upon the cross for the remission of your sins? Friends, if that's the case tonight, repent of your sin. Repent, friend, turn away from the world, confess before those here tonight and before those of the world. And be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, friend. And He will add you to His church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Friend, it may be that you're here and you are a member of that church, but for whatever reason, you've left it. Would you come home again? Would you, like the prodigal, come home to your father? Because, friend, like that story, God is waiting for you with open arms. Friend, if you have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?